not merely hearers of the word, but also people who, by faith and trust and obedience, are appliers and take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Romans 13, and we continue in our journey. We left off with verse 12. This is an extraordinary rich text as Paul ties together some themes about our perspective in these last days. When he says in verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Let me stop again to review that idea. The day is near, or the day is at hand. Remember that the night has to do with the fall, with Adam's sin, and darkness comes to the human race as a consequence of the introduction of sin. As sin increases, the darkness increases. Christ, of course, the imagery of the light of the world, is the one who overcomes the darkness. And with his resurrection, then the night is almost gone. It's an interesting thing to take the themes of darkness and light in the Bible and trace it from Revelation, Genesis through Revelation. It's one of those hundreds of themes that trace profitably from one end of the scriptures to the other. And we discover here that the darkness, of course, will be terminated in scripture with the coming of the day, the dawning of Christ, the bright morning star, the one who will be then appearing. And in view of the imminent return of Christ, then, it's time to wake up. Now, every generation of believers must live with this expectation, with this firm and solid expectation as it has been. Scripture never told us exactly when it would take place, but affirmed that it would be very quick, it would be very soon, it would be very sudden. And so the spirit of expectation, I think, is the spirit of prophecy. That is to say, prophecy is not so much intended to simply give us ideas about the details, more as much as it is to give us an expectation that leads to, I think, a mindset of holiness in the view of Christ's imminent return, as we saw from 1 John chapter 2, when John was telling his readers that in view of the imminent coming of Christ, 1 John 2:28, he told them and exhorted them to abide in him so that when he appears, we'll have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And so the mindset here is to see that we know that we have a hope. And our hope, 1 John 3:2, is that when he appears, we'll be like him because we will see him just as he is. And then John applies that hope by saying, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the idea that Christ could come at any time, according to Scripture, is a purifying hope. In other words, if I were really convinced that today could be the day, the world's last night, would that have an impact? You see my point? If you knew for sure, for example, that he would be coming within 24 hours, I promise you, you'd clean up your act in any way possible. You know you would. But the point here is that it'd be folly to live as if that weren't going to take place. And of course, with every day that passes, that day is arriving even sooner. And so we just don't know. So it would be presumptuous to suppose we have all the time in the world to get our act together before he comes. That would be a very disastrous error. You know that imagery, prepare to meet your God. You know that mindset there? Well, there's some truth to that. The idea, are you ready to meet him? And the mindset, of course, is not that it's a matter of works, but it is a matter of realization that we're called to labor in the vineyard and to use each day and treat it as a precious investment, either squandered or invested. Every day will be either invested wisely or foolishly, but it will be invested one way or the other. So the wise manager of resources then would live in light of that expectation, in light of that return. Now, look with me to Luke chapter 12 just for a moment. When Jesus chastised those who could discern the signs in the weather, but who could not discern the signs of the time, in Luke chapter 12, verse 54, he was saying in Luke 12:54, he was saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. Actually, although meteorology has taken us somewhere further down the road, it's not much more than 3 days. That's about the limit. Because weather, it turns out, is a fractal system. And a fractal system, chaos systems, cannot be actually determined with any precision. They're utterly, by their very nature, chaos systems cannot be predicted. But that's another story. By the way, that finally answered the question that I always wondered about, that drove me crazy when I was driving in traffic. Why on earth would the traffic jam up and then you go ahead and you see no real apparent reason for it? Everybody would jam up, they're actually stopped, and then you go past and it's not. That's because of chaos systems. It turns out that traffic also is a chaos system. And when you have one bit of turbulence here, it continues to enhance that turbulence, and it continues. Somebody, that meant half an hour before, may have jammed on his brakes because he was tailgating. And that one jam then continues to flow and flow and can actually get worse until this traffic is stopped. Over one little thing, a system is created. But that's another story. The point here, how did I get off onto that? I was talking about weather systems as chaotic systems. And frankly, they were pretty well able to figure out the signs of the weather, weren't they? They could pretty well get a good idea about that. But then he goes on to say in verse 56, "You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time?" Significant word that, because he's saying people are more interested in discerning the signs of their own temporal times than they are of the signs of the life versus death issues. That is to say, we can be more interested in discerning the signs of the market and of the economy than we are of the signs of spiritual life versus spiritual death. At the end, one will become more fundamental than the other. And by the way, again, a biblical philosophy of work doesn't say that we don't that we ignore those things, but it's to say we live in light of the future, and that our work we do it with skill and excellence to serve the King and to seek to be pleasing to Him. Now, the point is that there is no discernment sometimes when it comes to spiritual things. We become deeply impressed. We must become deeply impressed with the fact that this coming is very, very near, and Paul is really exhorting his readers to live in light of that expectation. And thus he goes on to add three what you'd call hortatory aorist subjunctives. Isn't that a great term? Hortatory means for exhortation. Aorist means it's got to be something that is urgent and decisive. And a subjunctive is let us, let us, let us. You see that idea? It's a subjunctive mood. So the idea here is he says, first of all, he says, "Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness." The second of these hortatory subjunctives, is this. And he goes on to say, "Put on the armor of light." That is to say, this is the need for urgent and decisive action in view of the shortness of the time. So that he's saying here that he's using this wonderful metaphor of laying aside something and putting something else on. In this case, the deeds of darkness as opposed to the armor of light. Now, in Scripture, conversion is portrayed in a wide variety of ways. For example, one of the images is that of, well, I'll let you tell me, what are some of the images of conversion in Scripture? You get a new heart. Because you had an old heart, that therefore you need to have a heart transplant, as I like to say. Because the heart itself, apart from the new birth, is actually not capable of pleasing God. So there's a new heart. What else? What's another metaphor? What's that? Yeah, so the new birth, I actually kind of hinted at that. It's a new birth. What's another image? What's that?
Light.
And so you walk and lay hold of the light. Again, this image here of moving from darkness to light. And yet another image. It's an image. What's that? Changing direction. You were moving formerly in this way, but now you turn and you repent. Repentance, by the way, has more to do with a change of your thinking and your direction than it does with simply an emotion. So you change your orientation. What's another metaphor? There's one here that we still haven't caught. Yeah. I'm sorry? Oh, scales removed from the eyes. Yeah, formerly, that's a good one, because formerly I did not see. I don't know, I was once blind, but now I see. And so that idea is a good one. And Paul, of course, remember, scales were removed. What's another one?
Baptism or being washed.
being washed or baptized. What was involved in that imagery of baptizo? Meant, if you recall, baptizo meant to immerse. Go under and come back up, because that's exactly how it was used of a fuller. A fuller was a person who would dye the cloth. And so the way you dye the cloth isn't, it's radical. You have to dip it all the way in and pull it all the way out. It may have went there and it was white or whatever, but it comes out and it's the color of the dye. So that'd be a totally new identity, wouldn't it? Yet there's another image of conversion that we still haven't seen, and it's actually in this text. Putting on and putting off. You could use that as an image of clothing. Put on, take this off and put that on. Now, what you don't want to do is put on the new clothes over the old clothes. That doesn't do. So you have to remove. And this is why in many baptismal ceremonies, it's very significant that they, in some cultures, actually remove their previous garments and put on special garments that are associated with the new life. So you lay aside the old and you put on the new. And that's really the image here that we see, taking off one set of clothes and putting on another set of clothes. I know of a person who had a pig farm. And what he would do at the end of his day, because you can imagine how he looked and smelled, caring for those animals all day long, he had a side entrance to his basement. And there was a shower. And his wife would always have a fresh set of clothes right near the shower. So he would wash off, he'd take those filthy and smelly garments, put them aside in a basket or whatever, and then he'd take his shower, put on the new clothes, he'd walk upstairs like a new man. You see the idea there? Now, it wouldn't really do very well, would it, if he put on the same clothes right after taking the shower. You see, in fact, isn't it even worse? You look at those clothes, and after you've taken a shower, they're even more disgusting than they were. At least you got used to them, you see. But after you've been washed, you can see the obvious spiritual lesson here. After you're washed, you no longer see them as you did see them. Formerly, you put up with them and endured them. You see the metaphor? Yes. It was a gradual, you didn't do it all at once, it was a gradual process. My next movie for my Monday Night at the Movie series is going to be on January 12th, and it's going to be The Shawshank Redemption. And one of the interesting images in that film is when Morgan Freeman, playing a character by the name of Red, describes how men become institutionalized. And he's talking about a character being played by James Whitmore, who's been there for almost all his life, over 50 years. Whitmore, the last thing he wants now is to leave the prison. He's got a basic life. He has a little job. He manages the little library there, such as it is. He brings the book. He has a routine. And actually in prison, everything is a routine. Everything is routinized. What you do every part of the day becomes a routine. Significantly, people not only become accustomed to it, they become dependent upon it. You don't have to think. And so this fellow Brooks is the name. He was institutionalized. That is to say, when he left the prison, he couldn't live in the outside world. He'd been so accustomed to that routine that he could not now live. It's similar to Rain Man, where you recall he is removed from his routines and it drives him crazy. Finally, his brother has to bring... He sought to liberate him. It was too late. He couldn't be liberated. There are certain routines that a person can get used to. And so there is this idea of getting used to it bit by bit. At first, it's horrific, but after decades go by, it becomes part of your identity. You can see the idea here. And again, another spiritual pattern of gradual immersion into that kind of approach to where you become accustomed to it. Even though it's not pleasant, after a while, it becomes part of your identity. Let's continue to the third one of these exhortations. So he said, first of all, lay aside the deeds of darkness. Secondly, put on the armor of light, which is a wonderful metaphor, isn't it? The armor, it's not just clothes, but armor of light. And if you trace that through, you'd see a variety of images of armor, the armor of righteousness and the head, for example, the helmet of salvation, the sword of faith, the sword of the word, rather, the shield of faith, and so forth. These are images of armor. And then the third of these exhortations is to, he says, behave properly as in the day, not as formerly as children of the night. As children of the light now, we now belong to the day. We live, however, in the midst of what the scriptures call a crooked and perverse generation. Interesting term, isn't that? I think it's more true, as I mentioned last week, of our culture, perhaps, than of any other culture since the first century in some regards, particularly with the corporate abandonment of a moral absolute. And what that leads to is basically the virtual loss of personal morality. Almost, is if you can get away with it, it's fine, you see. And so as children of light, then, we have a new set of orientations, a new way of seeing, a new way of being, a new way of doing. We live in the midst of darkness, but we're not a part of that darkness. And now, Paul gives us six very clear specifics here about that darkness, about what that was like. First, and there are three couples. First of all, not in carousing and drunkenness. That's the first couplet. And the first two of these six specifics. The word carousing that's translated in my Bible as carousing was used of the festal procession in Rome in honor of the god of wine. Now, who was the god of wine? You all know. Bacchus. And so that was literally called, that orgy festival, a bacchanalia. Now, I think the Bacchanalia is a great restaurant, but I don't like the name because it associates itself with revelry in the name of the god of wine and of sensual pleasure. So the imagery of carousing is used. So when we, you know what we've done, as you know, we've turned a certain, we often do this, we turn certain nouns into verbs. For example, impact. That was more of an adjective, but it's become a verb. I impacted him. I don't like it. But you can go along with that. But it's, I don't like the imagery there. But let's interface, turning it into a verb. Well, another one of those words has become party. Let's party. You see, the noun has become a verb, and frankly, when we say let's party, it's not probably far from the imagery that Paul has in mind. Now, not in the second couplet is this. So the first couplet was in carousing and drunkenness, and in other words, the loss of control is the imagery here. You're getting kind of carried along in the current of excess and the loss of one's ability to have restraint. Now, for example, alcohol, wine can be a wonderful social lubricant. I have no problem with that. But and so it makes the heart glad and so forth. But carried to extremes, people don't actually become nicer folks when they become drunk. Although they think they're very clever, they often become loquacious or moody or angry. There are various kinds of drunks, as you know, but none of them are more pleasant, although they think that they're more clever than they are. It'd be a very interesting thing to record yourself and then listening to it the next day and see. You may not have been as witty as you supposed. But the second couplet is not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. That is to say, imagery of promiscuity, of looseness or of unfaithfulness, of extramarital sex or perversions in sex acts, which were common in that culture and increasingly common in our own. That is a part of it, promiscuity, but the interesting word sensuality doesn't refer so much to the act as it does to the thought process. And I have to stress this again and again. We often talk simply about cut this out and do that and, you know, do's and don'ts. My view is that it would be a much wiser tack to start with the thought process first before we even engage in the activity, you see, because the battle is going to be fought in the mind before it is concretized into action. And so I don't hear enough about that, but in my view, the renewal of the mind process really has a good deal more to do with what I'm going to actually allow myself to think about. And may I stress again that that is a choice. It is not simply arbitrary. You can listen to yourself, and when you do, you whine and grumble and complain and so forth, or you can speak to yourself. And when you speak to yourself, that's a choice to speak the truth and to focus on that. For example, you can at any point choose to turn from resentment to gratitude. See that idea? You can play both ways. You can be resentful, or you can choose to embrace a mindset of gratitude. Because no matter how bad things are, how unjust things are, you can still embrace a mindset of rejoicing always. It is a choice as to how we think. So the thought life is critical. But then he goes on to the third couplet. He says, not in strife and jealousy. I find it intriguing that quarreling is put in the same category as drunkenness, adultery, and fornication. You see, once again, Paul is not just saying that the crimes, the sins of the flesh are the only bad ones. Actually, sins of the spirit are more subtle. And so there are many people who wouldn't dream of doing certain acts, but who have no problem, though, with the process of strife and jealousy and pride and greed and all kinds of sins of the spirit that in some ways can become more subtle and therefore more insidious in their nature, because we can deceive ourselves and indulge them freely. So he's given us six pieces of clothing that were part and parcel of the old way, the way of life in the society, in the culture of ancient Rome. These bits of clothing were associated with the people of darkness. They were associated with the spiritual night of the world, and thus it would be incongruous, I believe, for someone to wear, for example, heavy clothing on a hot July day. It'd be a fascinating thing, wouldn't it be, to walk around Atlanta with your winter duds on the hottest day of the year? You know, you'd appear to be a madman. And yet, often what happens is that we are wearing the wrong set of clothes on the spiritual level. As children of the day, then, we're to put off the old. 1 Peter 4, 2-8 is an image here that relates to this. In 1 Peter 4, verse 2, he says, we're called now to live the rest of the time in this earthly body, that is to say in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You have a different orientation. For the time already past, he reminds his readers, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, he says, that they are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. In other words, you're going to get maligned. They malign you. Your old friends may malign you if you pull away from that. Oh, Mr. More holier than thou, are you? You see that mindset there? Which is an interesting thing, because what will often happen is if a person comes to faith and begins to change his way of being and doing, people will then judge him for seeming to be, they'll confuse righteousness with self-righteousness. However, then when the guy slips back and does what they want him to do, then they condemn him for being a hypocrite. You lose both ways, you see. If you're righteous, you're condemned. If you're unrighteous, you're a hypocrite. You lose, but there it is. They malign you. But they will give account to him as, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so you have a strong word of exhortation. For the gospel has for this purpose, he reminds his readers, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. That is, today they were dead in their trespasses and sins. The end of all things is near. Notice the similarity with this image and the imagery that Paul was using in Romans 13. The end of all things is near. Therefore, he says, be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So there's something strangely inconsistent, he says, when a person who has come to have the newness of life, has received the new birth, has been immersed in the life of Christ, has moved from the sphere of darkness into the sphere of light. If there's something wrong with that when they claim to belong to the light but still wears the clothes of darkness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says something very similar. I'll just pull out a couple of bits from that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the verses to read would be 1 to 11, but I'll just pull out a couple of things. He uses the imagery of darkness and light again. And he says, you, brethren, verse 4, are not in the darkness that the day would overcome you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then, he says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So you again get the imagery, do you not, of an urgency, an exhortation. And then he uses this image in the next verse. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he's using the imagery of putting on the garments or the armor of light. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. So encourage one another and build each other up. And that's what Paul's doing in Romans 13. Note the positive contrast in verse 14. The three negatives, then, let's do this. Don't do this, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, not in strife and jealousy, but instead put on, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, the purity and character of Christ. In other words, the Scriptures always tell us you don't just put something off. You replace it with something better. And this is always the case, is it not? It's really a matter of replacement with something better. You'll not get a person to change. The person will not change until they perceive that what they're turning to is going to be ultimately better. Jesus, for example, never appeals to self-denial without appealing to a greater good, that you lose your life. Why? Just to lose your life? No, so that you will find your life and save your life. You see, it's always this appeal to a greater good. In the same way, then, that there is a mindset that we move from one to another. When Karen and I used to work with a lot of people in the drug culture when we were living at Dallas Seminary, when we were in the seminary, and we ourselves had come out of that background, so it was very, very easy for us to identify with and relate to, and they could relate to us as well. We were still in our 20s, and we were working with people who were ages, oh, I guess from teenage through college years, mostly. We had a lot of people who would come over to the apartment, and God protected us, I have to tell. A lot of them would be holding, you know, carrying stuff and so forth. And you never knew. Somebody might come at 3 in the morning, and they're on an acid trip or whatever, and you never knew what was going to later at the end of that summer, we were kicked out of our apartment because of the constant traffic of people who would come to us, but they saw it was a safe place. We'd often have 20, 30 people. And people, you couldn't put in any church we knew of in Dallas at that time as well. But by their looks, that's why we created our own church later on, Saturday Night Church. It met in homes. It was called Emmanuel Fellowship. But what we discovered very quickly in the process is that it would be a very foolish thing for me to tell these people, get off drugs. Dumb. Wouldn't work. Instead, we wanted to give them something better. And so our whole approach was not to even mention the drugs. Once they came to know life in Christ, and once they began to see that there was something far better, someone far better, and the one for whom they were looking, they themselves would reach that conclusion, one by one, in their own timing. So we never had to manipulate them. This is the imagery here, that in order to put away something, it's better to, the way you do it is by replacement with something better. And so you have to cultivate in your mind then a new way of thinking, a new orientation. And in this new orientation, and it is to put on Christ, well, how do we put on Christ? Well, Paul's been talking about that. He speaks about the fact that the characteristics of Christ, Romans 6, 7, and 8, are produced by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Thus, the putting on the life of Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit on the basis of our identification with Christ, so that it is the Holy Spirit, particularly Romans 8, but it's also our identification. And so in our identification, and that we saw in Romans 6 especially, that we have become new people. Now it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that we actually are able to grasp our identification. So the two go together. Frank, did you have a comment? I don't know if you, I wasn't sure if you raised your hand. The point is this, you have become a new person. Paul, for example, told us that we're dead to sin and alive to God, that we're slaves of righteousness and godliness and purity and holiness, that the lusts of the flesh and the works of the flesh no longer have dominion, keyword, over us. They're not. That's not to say you won't be tempted and pulled, because the flesh, which is not the deepest you, but still it's there, the power of sin in our members, where we can always choose to play the old tapes and habits and attitudes and all those things. It's still there, but you no longer need have dominion over us, because you see through your identification with Christ, you have been liberated now from that and brought into a life of spiritual freedom. So in this identification, though, it's the Holy Spirit who makes it real in your life as you choose to walk in that and reckon it to be true. So the way you put on Christ, then, in part, is by means of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Spirit of God produces Christ-likeness in our life through faith in what God has said is true of us as believers in Christ. He said this is true, now reckon it and choose to acknowledge it to be true. So that you acknowledge that I am no longer under that dominion. And this is not just every day and in every way I'm getting better and better. I mean, this is not just the power of positive thinking. No, this is actually to reckon what God says is true, even though you may not feel that way, even though you may not have experienced that way. That's the way, that's the truth. And then it becomes more real, and you're allowing the work of the Spirit then to become more of a freeing process to free you from dominion, and makes this more true in your life the more you acknowledge it by faith, which is a choice, the will, that it is so. And so it says, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, the word for provision has to do with the word forethought. For example, there was a boy who wanted to go off on a Sunday night, Sunday afternoon, and he was going to play with his friends. Now, his parents wanted him, though, that particular day to stay clean, so they told him not to use the swimming hole. Now, as Johnny was leaving the house, his father noticed that there was a big bulge in his clothes, and he pulled out a pair of swimming trunks. And he said, Dad, it was just in case I got tempted when I was out there with the rest of the fellows. In other words, the kid had made provision for the flesh. And just in case I'm tempted, I'm ready. You see the point here? And you know, I have to say, you have to ask yourself this question. What are your plans? What do you wish for? What do you play with in your mind's eye? You see this idea? And what are you making provision? I'm saying it's quite easy to rationalize to kid ourselves. For example, an alcoholic has to make no provision for the flesh because the temptation may be too great. In his case, one drink is too many and 10 is not enough. So you have to make no provision in that kind of case. I've often counseled people who were kidding themselves, who are actually making provision for what would ultimately destroy their families. Sometimes they would finally see it before it was too late. Others would use the foolishness, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? And that is not what he wants you to be. He wants you to be righteous. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be conformed to his image. Happiness isn't the issue at all, not in this life. Now, I would say, but having said that, the byproduct of righteousness is going to be a lot more happy than the pursuit of happiness will be as an end in itself. Isn't that an irony? It's an interesting thought. When we pursue happiness as an end in itself, we don't attain it. When we pursue Christ and integrity and righteousness, when we pursue his will for our lives and to be pleasing to him, guess what happens? You discover that all things being equal, you're a good deal happier than you were. Not to say life is going to be easy, but it's to say that there's a certain irony in that process. For other people, making no provision for the flesh in regards to this lust might mean the need of removing things from the closet or from the car or the briefcase. Or for others, it might mean the need to avoid certain compromising conditions and places and practices. Whatever it is, there's some things that I know I can't trust myself to. There are just some things I can't trust myself to. So why not err on the side of caution rather than making subtle provision? Do you see what I'm saying? This can happen whether you're traveling or whether you're alone or whatever it is. And so I'm simply saying, or whether you're tempted to move because everyone else is doing it in your business practices into an arena in which you know that it is really a compromise. You can rationalize it, but you know that actually you're cutting corners and compromising your integrity. Any number of provisions we can make. So instead, I need to rest in the provisions that God has made for me. He has made provision for our forgiveness and deliverance. We all know this text. I know Alfred has used this before in the sermons, but this text was so powerful to Augustine, who after leaving North Africa became professor of rhetoric in Milan. In the year 386, as he went through a long process of wrestling with God, his conscience was haunted by the sinfulness and immorality of his life, and he wanted to change it, but he didn't have the resolve. Earlier he'd said, give me chastity, but not yet. So the idea, he didn't have the resolve yet to do that. So as he sat in a friend's garden, he wanted to make the change. The resolution wasn't fully there, but then he heard a child singing a song that he'd never heard before, Tole Lege, Tole Lege. Take up and read, take up and read. And he said, he took it as a word from God. There was a scroll. It had the Pauline epistles in it. And it was there, his friend's scroll, and his eyes fell upon as he opened it and took up to read. The text upon which his eyes fell was this text, Romans 13, verses 13 to 14. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. That was a good summary of his life. But then here's the other side of the coin. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. In his confessions, he wrote, no further would I read, nor had I any need. Instantly at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. He saw the abhorrence of his sin to God and realized his need to yield his life to Christ. And that's where he had his conversion, where he entrusted himself to Christ and received him as a Savior. I want you to listen to Phillips, J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of these couple of verses. The night is nearly over, the day is almost dawned. Let us therefore fling away the things that men do in the dark. Let us arm ourselves for the fight of the day. Let us leave cleanly as in the daylight, not in the delights of getting drunk or playing with sex, not yet in quarreling or jealousies, but let us be Christ's man from head to foot and give no chance for the flesh to have its fling. Or I'm going to give you another paraphrase. Here's the message. This is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. Make sure that you don't get so absorbed and exhausted in taking care of all your day-to-day obligations that you lose track of the time and doze off, oblivious to God. The night is almost over. The dawn is about to break. Be up and awake to what God is doing. God is putting the finishing touches on the salvation work he began when we first believed. We can't afford to waste a minute. Must not squander these precious daylight hours in frivolity and indulgence, in sleeping around and dissipation, in bickering and grabbing everything in sight. Get out of bed and get dressed. Don't loiter and linger, waiting until the last minute. Dress yourselves in Christ and be up and about. And that is a word for us all. There are things we need to acknowledge before God. We are called to wear the armor of God's glorious light. Let me close in a prayer. Father, may we be up and about. I pray that we would take hold of these words, take them to heart, and embrace your truth. Pray that, Lord, that we would be diligent in this world to recognize how very brief our sojourn is and how very imminent your return is. And we don't know whether we will first go to you or whether you will first come here before we even die. But, Lord, we do know this, that the day is about to dawn in either case. And the hour in which we stand before you is imminent. Therefore, I pray that we would, therefore, lay aside those deeds of frivolity and foolishness, put on the armor of light. May we clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit as we reckon as true our new identity in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.